In just a few minutes, we're going to be singing number 12 in our hymn books. It's entitled Amazing Grace, a very old and common hymn. But this morning, I want to speak to you about those who amazed Jesus. Ordinarily, when we talk about what's amazing in the spiritual or religious realm, we're led to think about the amazing grace of God or the amazing things that God has done for us, especially considering that we're undeserving sinners. But this morning I would like to direct your attention to those rare instances when people did something which amazed God or Jesus. Actually, it's so rare that there are only two instances when Jesus was amazed. Once he was amazed by a Roman centurion, as George just read from Matthew the 8th chapter. And he was also amazed by the unbelief, on the negative side, of the Nazarenes, the people of his own hometown of Nazareth, as we read in Mark the 6th chapter. But before we look at those instances specifically, let me say a few other things by way of introduction. Humans are amazed by certain actions or occurrences, phenomena, which are beyond their comprehension, their ability, or beyond what they have experienced. They're surprised because they could hardly guess that these things would have occurred. So marvelous or amazing, astonishing phenomena lie outside human experience. They even lie outside our imagination because we could not imagine, we could not have guessed that these things would occur. So what causes people to marvel is that which by its very nature is unusual, unexpected, even incomprehensible. And yet, we become accustomed to phenomena which are part of human experience, which are commonplace. Whatever happens every day, whatever is commonplace, is something we don't get amazed by. We become desensitized to what is commonplace. We cannot be surprised by it anymore because it happens all the time. And this idea is captured in the expression that we sometimes hear people say when they've experienced something again and again, maybe even something terrible, they say, nothing surprises me anymore, or I couldn't be shocked by that anymore, because they've seen it so many times. And yet, this makes the fact that Jesus was amazed all the more amazing. Because, see, people are often amazed. That's not an unusual thing, to say the least, that we would be amazed. But it's amazing that Jesus was amazed by people. Because that's something rare. As I said, there are only two specific instances in the Bible of it being recorded that Jesus was amazed or astonished, that he marveled or wondered. Now, one might think that God in the flesh, as Jesus was, would be incapable of being amazed. Incapable, not able to be amazed. After all, how is it that mere human beings could do anything to surprise or amaze the one who can know all and the one who can do all? Didn't Jesus see this coming? How could anything be beyond the experience or expectation of Jesus? Because after all, isn't he supposed to be omniscient, that he is all-knowing? How is it then that he was surprised by this, by the faith of this Roman centurion? How was it that he was surprised, as if he were caught off guard, by the unbelief of the Nazarenes? Well, there are a few possible explanations to that, but let me just submit to you one that appeals to me. And that is seated in the fact, this explanation is based in the fact, that God is fundamentally different than we are. God has the ability to have an undiminished pleasure, satisfaction in, joy in, even amazement about goodness. And on the other hand, he can marvel at how sinful people can be, and that wonder, that amazement at how sinful people can be. His displeasure in sin then is also something that is undiminished. I mean, God was so shocked, you might say, to use a word we would ordinarily apply to human beings. God was so amazed, you might say, at the sinfulness of humans in the 6th chapter of Genesis, that he decided to send a flood upon the earth and destroy them. Is he less troubled by the sins of people today? Or has God just gotten used to the sinfulness of people? You know, we talk about the desensitization that occurs when people watch TV and they might hear cursing on TV. And the first time they heard a curse word, like, you know, I heard that when Clark Gable said to Vivian Leigh in Gone with the Wind in 1939, when that movie came out, and you remember the famous words toward the end, "Frankly, dear, I don't," and I won't finish it, but you probably can fill in the phrase. In 1939, for him to use that phrase in a movie was something of a scandal. I wasn't alive then to tell you how much of a scandal it was, but it was something of a scandal. Today, that wouldn't cause a ripple. It's commonplace. People have become desensitized to the use of curse words. Is God like that? Has He just gotten used to sin, desensitized to it? No, there is an undiminished displeasure on the part of God towards sin. And on the other hand, there's an undiminished pleasure that He has when we do what is right. So, when people can no longer be amazed, it is because they have become so desensitized that they no longer place as much importance on an occurrence. They're used to it. They're accustomed to it. It doesn't surprise them anymore. They have become so accustomed to it that they no longer react to it with either pleasure on one hand, or if it's something bad, distress on the other hand. It no longer arouses happiness or appreciation in them to see something good because they have seen it before. They've known about it for some time, or they've experienced it so often. You think about it for just a moment. When we have someone baptized here, sorry to say in one way, kind of, that it's a fairly rare occurrence. And we're so excited then because someone is baptized. But what if that were an everyday event? What if you could walk up to any door in this neighborhood, rap on it, and say, "Would you like to have a Bible study?" "Oh, yeah, I would love to have a Bible study." And that Bible study, the first time you studied with that person, eventuated in a baptism, and we just had throngs of people coming here to be baptized. How then would you feel about those baptisms? Well, I guess you'd be happy. But would you be excited about the 1,000th baptism here as you would be about the first one? Probably not. Why? Because you're used to it. So the happiness might be somewhat diminished by the fact that it's a commonplace event. We become desensitized. Is that the way God is? Is He not as happy about the 1,000th person who is baptized as He was about the first person? Maybe 1,000th as happy as He was about the first person who was baptized? No. That's simply because God is not like human beings. We want to project our thinking unto Him. God is not like humans. He never becomes desensitized to good or evil. the evil that men do can always trouble, bother, perhaps even shock and amaze God. He is as pleased by the billionth, as pleased by the billionth conversion as He is by the first. There's joy among the angels. There's joy in heaven, we're told in Luke 15, verses 7 and 10. There is joy in heaven. More joy in heaven over this, the one sinner who repents than over others who need other people who need no repentance. He is happy about repentance, about the conversions of people. And this means then, Jesus would still be amazed, even if He knew beforehand that the Roman centurion would say what He said. He would still be amazed by the unbelief of the Nazarenes, even though if He knew as God beforehand, long beforehand, that they would not believe. His foreknowledge does not diminish His pleasure in goodness. His foreknowledge does not diminish His displeasure in sin and His amazement about either goodness or sin. Jesus would be as impressed by the faith of a good man as if He had not known about it before the good man expressed it. Now, let's look at these two instances when Jesus was amazed. The first of these instances is that of the Roman centurion. And he met Jesus. Or actually, I should say, I don't know that he actually met Jesus. He wanted Jesus to heal his servant when Jesus was in Capernaum here. And that is recorded for us in a couple of places in Matthew 8 and Luke, the 7th chapter. But this centurion recognized that Jesus had the power to heal his slave from afar, just by ordering it. Just by ordering it. And that is what is significant. Now, there are a number of things that might lead us to be amazed about this Roman centurion. The fact that he was a Gentile, specifically Roman. He was a military officer in the military forces occupying Palestine. He had made contributions for the building of a Jewish synagogue. He was held in high esteem even among the Jews. They said, "He's worthy for you to do this for him, to heal his beloved slave. He's worthy." There were a lot of things that were impressive about this Roman centurion, but particularly, what was it that impressed Jesus? This was something out of the ordinary. He recognized that Jesus had the power to heal his slave from afar, just by ordering it. Let's actually now look at Luke's account in Luke the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 10. Turn over to Luke the 7th chapter and see how Luke expresses it there. It says in verse 6 of Luke 7, "Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed.'" And then he uses his own experience as a military officer as an analogy of this. Here was a man of great military authority. And he had the ability, as a man of military authority, to order his subordinates. And there was a chain of command, I imagine. He might issue a subordinate to his immediate subordinate, and then that subordinate would issue the order or carry the order to the others, and all the way down the line of the military chain of command to the lowliest soldier, so to speak, who would have to put that execute that order. So this man understood that all he had to do was say the word. If he wanted a latrine dug, he didn't have to go out there and do it himself, and he did not have to go to whatever the Roman army's equivalent of a private was. He didn't have to go out to that private and say, dig that latrine, get that shovel, dig that latrine, and dig it right there, and I want it this wide and this deep. Whatever. All he had to do was say the word, and it would get done. Or somebody was in trouble. And he understood that. And he used that as an analogy to show that, Lord, I understand that you have the authority just to say it. And it will be done. I understand that kind of power and authority. So, he attributed to Jesus not only power to get it done, but more than that, he attributed to Jesus the authority to get it done. There's a little bit of a difference there. Power is when you, to use the example that I used a while ago, power is the ability to pick up the shovel and dig the latrine. Authority is the ability to just say that it should be done or must be done and have someone else do it or get it done by your word, not by your own hands. He had the ability not only to do, but also to have it done. That was the authority that the Roman centurion had, and he understood that was the authority, not just the power, but the authority that Jesus had. And in having that concept of Jesus, he had a better concept of him and his nature and his ability than the Jews themselves. Now let's contrast his attitude with that of the Jews. Now think about this for just a moment. Think about the miracles in the Old Testament. Or even miracles in the New Testament. And I don't know that I can remember an exception to this. After our assembly today, if you think of an exception, then please let me know. I couldn't come up with one. But for instance, when the prophets in the Old Testament did miracles, and they did miracles in the Old Testament, there's even one case of a prophet raising someone from the dead. Elisha raised someone from the dead. In 2 Kings, the 4th chapter. You know what? They had to go and fetch Elisha. This woman's son had died. Go fetch Elisha. Go get them. Or actually, she went in search of Elisha herself. Bring him. My son has died. And he came. And he raised the boy from the dead. And then you may remember the more familiar story of Naaman. The Syrian general. In 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, a little Israelite girl who had been captured by the Syrians said, I wish that my master, Naaman, were down with the prophet. We're down with the prophet in Israel. And then later on, Elisha says, bring him here, bring him here. You see, Naaman had to go where Elisha was for the healing to take place. Now, before I leave that point, let me emphasize it a bit more. This was an idea among the Jews which is carried over into the New Testament. What is the idea that I'm talking about now? I'm talking about the idea that the person to be healed and the healer have to be in one another's presence for the healing to take place. Either the one to be healed, they would bring the sick to Jesus. Remember, the sick would be brought to Jesus. Or they would ask Jesus to come to the sick person. But one way or the other, the healer, Jesus, it was thought anyway, and those to be healed had to be brought together into one another's physical presence. And as an example, outstanding example of that thinking, let's look at the healing of the nobleman's son in John the 4th chapter, beginning with verse 46. Now, this nobleman was in Capernaum, or from Capernaum, I should say, from Capernaum. That's where his sick son was. Where it just so happens later on, this Roman centurion asked Jesus to heal his servant. But notice what happens here in John 4, beginning with verse 46. And he came, therefore, again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And it says in verse 49, the royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And he said, that's what the Jews were used to. That was their concept. The healer has to come down into the physical presence of the one being healed. This is something you've got to come down and do. Jesus simply said in verse 50, "Go your way, your son lives." Now, he believed the word of Jesus, it says in the next statement. But as we read on, beginning with verse 51, we see that it says, "And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living." But he's got to check things out here. Could this have just been a coincidence? See, Jesus had not come down. See, Jesus had not come down to that boy. And at the moment he laid his hands on him or whatever, the boy immediately recovered. So because of that, because Jesus' way of healing this boy does not fit the model, the concept that this Jew is accustomed to, he's got to inquire further. His belief isn't all the way there yet. He believed the word of Jesus, but did he believe in Jesus? Did he understand who Jesus was? That he could just command something from afar, from a distance, and it'd be done? Well, no, because we read in verse 52, "So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said, therefore, to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed in his whole household." No, wait, didn't it say back in verse 50 that he believed? Yeah, why does it say now in verse 53 that he believed? Well, before he believed Jesus' word, it says, now he believed in Jesus. But you see, it took more inquiry for him to reach that point. He didn't understand that Jesus, as God, had the power from a distance to heal people. And why should we be surprised at that? Why should we be surprised that Jesus, as God, could heal from afar? God is in heaven. Whenever He's healed people, He heals from afar. God has that power to reach over the distances, unimaginable distances, and heal people. Jesus was God. Why should anyone be surprised that Jesus, as God, could heal from afar? But they weren't there yet. See, they really didn't conceive, these Jews didn't conceive of Jesus like that, as being God and as God having the power to heal from afar. Come down! They wanted Jesus to come down and heal someone. But here's this centurion in contrast. He says, in effect, if I may paraphrase, "I know who you are. I can identify you. I understand what your authority is, because I'm a man who has similar authority, and therefore just say the word, and I know it will be done." So, when Jesus said he had not found such faith in Israel, he very well may have been alluding not just to the centurion's faith in his power to heal, but to the centurion's faith in his divinity. In other words, this centurion recognized an attribute of divinity in Jesus. And what is that attribute or feature of divinity that he recognized in Jesus? It's what we would call his omnipresence. Now, what is omnipresence? Well, I've defined it here. Omnipresence is the ability to exert one's power just as effectively as if he were present. You know, we human beings, if oftentimes when we want to do something, for instance, if there is a pot of beans on the stove and Leslie has told me she's going out and it has to be stirred every few minutes, I can't just wish for that spoon to go into that pot of beans and be stirred. I wish sometimes I had that kind of power, but no, I've got to get up. I've got to get up, I've got to pick up that ladle, and I've got to stir that pot of beans. Because I can't do that from afar. I've got to be there to do it. I'm not omnipresent. Now, some people have this idea of omnipresence like it is pantheism. Pantheism is the idea that God is everywhere, literally, and exists in everything. Now, let's not confuse pantheism and omnipresence. Omnipresence, yes, means present everywhere, but more specifically what it means is not literally present everywhere, not personally present everywhere, not in everything everywhere, but able to exert one's power anywhere as if he were present anywhere and everywhere. That is God. God is in heaven, but he's able to exert his power throughout the universe as if he were present throughout the universe. Now that's an attribute of deity. Omnipresence. And this centurion had a grasp of it that the Jews did not have. The Jews, you see, they had this preconceived notion about God. They were prejudiced against the idea that God could come down, the Spirit of God could enter the fleshly body of a man and live among men as a man. So they had that problem in overcoming that concept, that limiting concept about God. But the Gentiles, on the other hand, they were accustomed to the idea that divinity could manifest itself as a man. As a matter of fact, you remember when Paul and Barnabas came to the city of Lystra in Acts, the 14th chapter. And after Paul healed a lame man there, they said, "The gods have come down to us." So here was this Roman centurion. He didn't have the prejudices of the Jews. He could have believed that God could come down into human flesh and live among men. And therefore, there was no reason for him not to believe that Jesus was God. The Jews, though, could not acknowledge that. But the centurion had that grasp that the Jew of reality about God, about Jesus, that the Jews did not have. And therefore Jesus was able to say about this centurion, "I have not found such great faith." No, not even in Israel. Let's look at the other example that caused Jesus amazement. And that is the unbelief of the Nazarenes. Jesus, of course, was born in Bethlehem, a little south of Jerusalem, but he grew up in the city of Nazareth in Galilee. And you can see this is the region of Galilee. Capernaum was up here in the northwestern or northern part of the Sea of Galilee here. But Nazareth is southwest of it. This is where Jesus grew up. And this is a more or less modern day photograph of Nazareth. Let's consider then the unbelief of the Nazarenes. And let's turn over to Mark 6 and read verses 1 through 6. And I think we'll get the point. It says there, beginning in verse 1 of Mark 6, "And he went out from there and he came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief.'" The word "wondered" there means he was amazed. He was astonished at their unbelief. Now, what was the problem here with these Nazarenes? They were impressed by Jesus. They were amazed by his teachings, by his wisdom, by the miracles that he did. Few they were. But the Nazarenes would not believe in him, even though he worked miracles among them and expressed wisdom in his teachings among them. They acknowledged his wisdom in miraculous healings. They were even astonished by them, but that wasn't enough for them to believe in Jesus. As the Jews were handicapped in their unbelief by preconceptions about God, I'm talking about the Jewish population in general, the Nazarenes were handicapped in their unbelief by preconceptions about Jesus. What were these preconceptions that they had about Jesus? Well, they said, "Is this not the carpenter?" Now remember, this is where Jesus grew up from the time that he was apparently just, as we might say today, a tot. Just a little boy. He had grown up among them and lived in Nazareth, had worked in Nazareth. His father had been the carpenter there. He had been the carpenter there until he was 30. That's the Jesus they knew. He had not been educated in any of the rabbinical schools. John 7 verse 15 indicates that Jesus was not formally educated, at least not in the rabbinical schools. They could not believe that one of their own could have become so much better than they were. He's just a carpenter. They even name his brothers. We're familiar with him. This was a case of contempt by virtue of familiarity. This is little Jesus. We know him. He's just the carpenter. Where did he get these miraculous powers? Now, we knew him just a little while ago. He was among us. Now he's come back to us. He's got these miraculous powers and these teachings. Well, instead of believing in him because of these things, they went in the opposite direction. They took offense at him, the scriptures tell us. Reminds me of the way the Jews historically had acted toward one of their own. What about Joseph? In Genesis 37, when he had these dreams of the other sheaves bowing down to his sheaf, and the stars bowing down to him in the dreams. Genesis 37 verse 11 says his brothers were jealous of him. What about Moses? Remember when he thought he was going to be the deliverer of his people? And on one occasion, nevertheless, one of the Israelites in Egypt there said, "Who made you to be a judge over us?" These Israelites had a tendency to get jealous when one of their own made good. And now they're doing the same to Jesus. But we could ask, since many others did not believe in Jesus, I mean, that in and of itself does not seem to be so amazing. I mean, there are lots of people who didn't believe in Jesus. Most people didn't. John 1 verse 11 says, "He came to his own and his own received him not." So if so many others did not believe in him, why is it amazing that the Nazarenes in particular did not believe in him? Well, consider this. Actually, this was a rare instance. It was really rare for people not to believe in Jesus when they actually saw his miracles. Except for the Jewish leaders, I'll make an exception in the Jewish leaders perhaps, but I don't know otherwise that I can think of a single instance, not a single instance, when there were people who actually saw the miracle of Jesus and it says they did not believe in him. Only the Jewish leaders tried to discredit him in the face of his miracles. And that's when they did it in Matthew 12, when he cast out demons and attributed his power to the devil. Otherwise, as long as they could, they tried to deny that a miracle was done. In John 9, they brought in the blind man who had been born blind and was healed by Jesus, the formerly blind man, I should say. And they questioned him. Not satisfied with that, then they pulled in his parents and said, "Is this your son?" and so on. And how was he born blind? And how is it, if so, that he now sees? What they wanted to do was some help in being able to get out from under the implications of Jesus healing this blind man of his blindness. And they were hoping it could be done. They could get that help from somebody saying, "Ah, you've got the wrong man. This guy never was blind." Well, that didn't work, and they finally said, "Give glory to God, for we know this man is a sinner." I'm not even sure what they meant by that. That somehow God worked the miracle in this blind man, despite the fact that Jesus had actually done the healing. Doesn't make much sense, but when you don't want to believe, you don't have to come up with something that makes much sense, do you? So what I'm trying to say is that the Nazarenes had every reason to believe. And no reason, really, not to believe, except their own personal reasons. It would have required neither risk nor sacrifice from them to believe in Him. After all, they were way up there in Galilee. They were kind of in the cultural backwater of the Jews. They were beyond Jerusalem, beyond, I don't know that I would say beyond the reach of the Jews, but they wouldn't very well be much noticed in Nazareth, way down in from Jerusalem. So they wouldn't have been placing themselves at risk to believe in Jesus. They just didn't want to believe in Jesus because He was one of their own. And people don't like that when one of their own makes good. Because they see it as a negative reflection upon them. How is it that you explain two people coming out of the same environment, one has great success, another doesn't? How do you explain that? And by the way, if I may make an aside here, we parents need to be careful about this, not make distinctions among our children. And make our children, at least one of our children think, or some of our children think, that because they don't achieve the way another one does, they're somehow less valuable. But see, that's what people can read into that. How is it he did so much better than I did? When I had the same resources available to me that he did. So they took offense at him in Nazareth. Their unbelief is amazing because it ultimately defies, I know I've tried to offer at least some tentative explanation for their unbelief, but ultimately I'd still have to say it defies comprehension and imagination. Because how can you behold the miracles of someone and still not believe that he is an agent of God? In conclusion, it would be wonderful, wouldn't it, to have our faith rated by God as amazing. He's an amazing person. Not for some academic accomplishment, not for some physical accomplishment, not because he's made so much money or whatever, but because of his faith. Now, perhaps today people would consider amazing faith to be beyond their reach. But think about this. When the centurion believed, he had apparently heard about the miracles Jesus had been working. If that's the case, why could faith today not also be amazing? Since today we don't have the advantage of Jesus' physical presence among us. Since today we don't have the advantage of seeing Jesus work miracles among us. That is why Jesus said, as recorded in John the 20th chapter, verse 29, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe." Yes, I think amazing faith today is possible. But it's got to start somewhere. On the other hand, if faith does not rise to the evidence, and we have the evidence in the record of God's Word, if it does not rise to the evidence, if it allows itself to become overcome by petty considerations like the faith of the Nazarenes was overcome, then that is also amazing. It's negatively amazing. It's amazing on the negative side of things. Let's have our faith be an amazing faith by placing our faith in Jesus who is revealed to us in the Word of God and demonstrating that faith in the way that we live our lives. It may be that there's at least one person here today who has not yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and does not want to leave this place without having done so. We would not ask you to do, nor demand of you any more than what the Bible tells you to do. And that is to come forward in faith and in repentance, to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then be immersed in a body of water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're not convinced that those are the steps leading to salvation in Christ, we would be happy to answer your questions and to speak about these things further with you. Just talk to any one of us afterwards, and we'll be glad to deal as best we can with any questions or considerations you might have along those lines. It may be also that there's someone here, at least one person, who, having followed that scriptural path to inclusion into the kingdom of God, nevertheless has, fallen down on that obligation he or she took upon himself as a citizen of the kingdom of God, upon entry into the kingdom, and would like to come before us and make confession of sins and ask for our prayers and encouragement. If that's your need also, we bid you to come as together we stand and sing.